Well, in our passage this evening, in Mark and chapter 9, the Lord Jesus calls his people, his little ones. Those who believe in him are his little ones. It's an affectionate name. We are his little ones, his children. And it's fitting because in this passage, the Lord speaks about how protective he is over his people. We are his little ones because usually, generally, Christ's people are little in the eyes of the world. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. The Lord has chosen the poor to be blessed. He's chosen to call fishermen and beggars and the lame and the blind. And they may be little in the eyes of the world, but they are great and important in his. As we saw last Lord's Day evening, when the Lord set a little child before the disciples, and his point was that even the least and the lowest were important to him, that every single one of his children is precious to him. Whether they're big or small in the world's terms, they are big in his eyes. Because everything works differently in his kingdom. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And those whom the world boasts about and glories in don't impress him at all. We are his little ones because he expects his people to be humble, little in their own eyes. His little ones know that they are dependent upon him for everything, for daily bread and for the sun to rise and all the necessities of life, but also for salvation because it is all of grace, his free gift at every step. His little ones are glad to shelter under his wing, in his shadow and at his feet. They are humble of heart, they are meek and lowly, because they are like their master. And they are his little ones because the Lord expects his church to care for little ones. And the church is especially charged with care for the most vulnerable. Those that the world tramples on and discards. The unborn, children, the sick, the poor, the outcast, the orphan, the widow, the old. The church is not out to pursue greatness and great people. Our strategy should not be to try to get influence or power. We are to seek out little ones. So it is a very precious blessing to be one of Christ's little ones. And perhaps the Lord calls his people little ones here, you'll remember from the context, because the disciples were so taken up with their own greatness. They wanted to be big men. He wanted them to be his little ones. And last Lord's Day evening, we saw how the disciples were just full of their own self-importance, arguing about who was the greatest, who was the most important. And the Lord sets them straight that they've failed to understand the way of the cross, that to follow Christ is to deny yourself, put others first, to serve in the lowest way possible. And going on from there, as we move on from verse 38 onwards, and the central message of this scripture to us tonight, is that the Lord's command is that his people must be at peace with one another. His people must live at peace with one another. The church is to be a place of peace, where brothers and sisters in Christ live in harmony and in love, serving one another. His church is not to be a place of strife. No battles for power or position. Not a place for competition, for conflict. But the gathering of God's people in love, to build one another up in holiness and faith. The body edifying itself, each part playing its particular role until the whole church grows up into the perfect unity of the Son of God. As he says in verse 50, as a summary of all that he teaches here, have peace with one another. the Lord commands you to be at peace with fellow Christians. He commands you be at peace with fellow Christians. This is a very searching and challenging word. The church is so precious to the Lord Jesus. To love Christ is to love his people. He expects us to care for fellow Christians and for little ones. It is a serious offense in his eyes to be a troubler of Israel, someone who disturbs the peace of his church. And he is watching how we treat each other and fellow Christians. And the searching question is are you faithfully upholding the peace of the church? We can try to sum up what the Lord teaches here under three simple points. Seek peace, not position. Seek peace or perish. Seek peace because of persecution. If you look with me first at verses 38 to 41, the disciples have encountered this unknown man performing exorcisms. So he's casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. And John, rather sheepishly, perhaps always one of the more clued up of the disciples, has begun to realize maybe they've not done the right thing here. Because they've told him to stop. He wasn't following with us. And remember the context. Just a short while earlier, when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what had been going on? The disciples had failed to cast out a demon. They'd failed in exorcism. Instead of relying on the Lord by faith, they'd trusted in their own strength. Clearly, we were starting to get to know their character by now. They were not happy that this other unknown man was succeeding where they had failed. It's not unreasonable to suspect there's some jealousy here at work in the apostles. And although we don't know who this other man was, it's clear he has a true faith in the Lord Jesus. You contrast this with another failed exorcism that takes place in Acts, where we're told about the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish priests, not Christians, not believing in Christ, and they try to use the name of Christ for an exorcism, and well, of course it doesn't work, because it's Christ and faith in Christ that has the power. But here, this man is a believer. He's in faith, calling on the name of the Lord and healing people. Even though he's not following with the apostles on the road. He is someone who knew of the Lord and was trusting in him. So understand, when the disciples complain, he is not following us. They're complaining that he's acting independently of them, the apostles. The us in verse 38, what they really mean is not Jesus and the apostles, but us apostles. They were acting as if they alone as the apostles had the right to perform exorcisms. That the belief, the attitude is, we're the apostles. We're in charge. Who does this guy think he is doing miracles without consulting us, without coming with us, going through us? They're not being motivated here by a desire to protect Christ's name. It is the same sin all the way through this passage. It's about them and their position and their status. It's a clerical, hierarchical spirit. It's about their prestige as apostles. Now that's how the context here would tell us to read this. Yet again, this is the apostles failing to live up to their high calling. And interestingly, this incident is so very similar to the occasion in Numbers 11. We'll remember in the Exodus that Moses appointed 70 elders to care for the people. And then they were anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, some given the gift of prophecy. And two of the elders were absent. They weren't with Moses and everybody else. They were still off in the people somewhere. And when they too suddenly were anointed with the Spirit and started to prophesy, Joshua cries out, "My Lord, forbid them. Forbid them. They're not over here with us." And the Greek Old Testament uses the same words as this New Testament passage. And Moses, like the Lord, does not forbid them. But instead, encourages them. And he longs for the day when all God's people will have the Spirit. And again, it's the exact same issue. Joshua, like the disciples, was trying to limit and control what God was doing. But the Lord, as Moses understood, was happy for his gifts to be shared out widely. Every believer, every member of Christ has a role to play. The Lord is telling the disciples, don't be so quick to judge. Don't be so sectarian. God's work is not limited to you. Genuine works of grace, it's not all about you. No one who works a miracle in Christ's name can soon speak evil of him. He who is not against them is for them. What the Lord is rebuking here is this me and I mentality of the holy huddle. The mistaken view that Christians sometimes have that they alone have it right. We are the people. There's a monopoly on the works of God. It's a subtle form of being holier than thou. Like Elijah, sometimes Christians are too quick to say, I alone am left. Our church alone is left. And the Lord's reply is, I have preserved for myself 6,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. And that the Lord is at work all around. We're not aware of half of what he's doing. And he's certainly not limited to having to work through us. Again, it's self-importance. God's grace is saving souls and building the church, and he's not limited to us or our church or our denomination, to Christians who are just like us. There are many tribes in the people of God. We should rightly preserve, speak up for what we believe is the truth, even about distinctive and you could say secondary doctrines. But let us always do so with love, recognizing that Christians who might think differently to us, who don't follow us, may still, in the truth, be following Christ and are to be loved as brothers and sisters. We are to seek the peace of the whole church, to be at peace as much as we can with Christians of all different stripes. That's our starting point, is peace, a natural inclination. It's a call to be a truly Catholic Christian, a Christian with an open hand and a big heart, who would recognize a brother and sister in Christ, even if they're coming from a different place. As some of you will know, I love that line from the story of Jehu, where he meets Jehoram and they're going to go and fight the family of Ahab in order to save God's people. And up to that point, they're strangers, but they meet and he says, is your heart as my heart? Meaning, are we as one in seeking to serve the will of God? Is your heart as my heart? And that should be the cry of every Christian. That's how we bring peace. So is your heart as my heart? To follow Jesus Christ and do his will. We are to have peace with one another. And so the Lord then goes on to give us a huge encouragement to care for one another. He says that even if someone gives one of his people, one of his little ones, a cup of water, they will not lose their reward. He's saying even the smallest act of hospitality to a fellow Christian will certainly be rewarded. The Lord loves to see his people loving one another, caring for one another. It's his promise that in the final judgment, every act of kindness and service, no matter how small, that you make, he's seen it. He's watching. He will bless it. A cup of water is but the minimum that you could give. It's very similar to his words in that passage in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. The Lord's seen those who fed and clothed and nursed his hurting people. They will be rewarded. There's a place at my side in my kingdom. I'm reminded again, as I've probably shared with you before, I think one of the most humbling things in my whole life is when I was invited to preach at a church in the Ukraine amongst folks who really did have nothing. There was a massive hole in the roof of this former communist building and the rain came pouring in during the service. But there were brothers and sisters in Christ, and I was so humbled staying in this little flat where a family was crammed in. and they killed the family chicken for my dinner. What are such things? God loves it and will bless it. He loves to see us caring for one another. And so this is a very practical word of wisdom. Do you want to serve the Lord? Don't look for some big work out there. Look for some small cup of water right here. Some small cup of charity and of love and of service that you give to a brother or sister right here. So seek peace, not position. Humble acts of service for little ones. But then the second instruction, as a contrast, is the Lord warns us and he says, seek peace or perish. If you look at me at verses 42 to 48, the Lord then gives us the most terrifying warning. If we cause another Christian to stumble, we will face his wrath and judgment. The Lord says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And that's not hyperbole. The disciples would have felt that. At that period, there were occasions when the Romans did hand that out as a punishment. It was a fearsome thing. But what the Lord means is that his people, his church, particularly those who are the weakest and smallest among them, if another Christian causes them to stumble, they will be severely punished. But by stumble, the Lord means either to make them fall into sin or to make them fall away from the faith. Literally, if anyone scandalizes them, if anyone corrupts them or puts them off from following Christ. This is a fearsome warning. If we who profess to be Christians cause someone else to fall away from the faith, the Lord will not hold us guiltless. How might we cause a Christian to stumble? The Lord speaks about sins of the hand, the foot, the eye. That is a proverbial way of speaking. It seems our Lord was fond of. He does the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's alluded to in Job 30. Sins of the hand, he means we act sinfully. Sins of the foot, he means we pursue sinful things. We're seeking them out. Sins of the eye, he means if we think sinfully in the mind's eye. Hand, foot, eye means it's covering any kind of sin in our lives. If our sins are putting somebody else off, we will be held responsible. You can make another stumble through false doctrine and bad teaching. If you mislead another believer in a way that will cause them lasting harm in their walk with God or make them doubt the gospel. You can make another stumble by sinful living, ungodliness. The damage caused by a hypocritical Christian professing one thing but caught living another. How that turns people from Christ. When people see Christians acting just like non-believers, it dishonors Christ. They think it's all false. You can cause another to stumble by needlessly causing offense, putting up a barrier in the path of someone who is seeking. And the Lord warns, there is the most terrible consequence. Hell is the punishment for such sins. Implying someone who is acting so sinfully that they're pushing somebody else away from Christ. Well, they could never have been a true believer in the first place. And they are going to a well-deserved end. Hypocrites and wolves in sheep's clothing. They may cry out, Lord, Lord, but he never knew them. And they will be exposed and they will be judged terribly. We might think of the plague of clerics and priests and pastors that seem to fill so much of the church today, preaching all kinds of ungospel nonsense or living all kinds of ungodly lifestyles. There is the most fierce and terrifying judgment to fear. The Lord quotes from Isaiah 66, describing hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a horrifying, revolting image. Isaiah 66 seems to be referring to the end of a great battle. And in those times, at the end of a conflict, you'd gather up the dead in a mass grave, or often they would be burned. And the Lord is saying hell is the place prepared for his defeated enemies. They'll be gathered up, they'll be buried, they'll be burned. But the crucial difference is that their punishment will never end. The worm will continue to devour their corpses. The fire will never go out. It is a graphic way of saying that the punishment in hell is forever. It will never end. And so it is a warning to each of us, as it was a warning to the apostles. Judas was there. To search your life, to cut out any sin that you find, lest you prove to be a hypocrite who falls away and causes another to stumble. There is the most terrifying punishment. Positively, what we should take from the Lord's warning is how fiercely protective the Lord is of his people. How the Lord is jealous, even for his little ones, and provides for them and protects them. Jealous for his people. And so seek peace. Seek the good of all of the believers. Flee from all sin, lest you make another stumble. And then the final word from the Lord, if you look with me at verses 49 to 50, is seek peace because of persecution. We should seek to be at peace with one another because of the unbelieving world around us. The Lord uses an unusual metaphor. His people are to be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, of course, the Lord is referring to some of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which were to be seasoned with salt, according to the law. But now he's saying, we are the sacrifices. His people are the sacrifices. We offer up our lives to God. Think of those words of Romans 12. We offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. In Christ, we devote ourselves to the Lord. And the fire is the persecution that inevitably comes if we faithfully follow the Lord. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every true believer will suffer opposition and testing and trial. It is our sacrificial service to Christ. Again, think of the context. The Lord's words in chapter 8 that really define the rest of what we are told in Mark's gospel. If we want to follow him, we must take up the cross. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I remember that the generation in AD 60 where Peter has first been preaching this and Mark writing it down. Christians in Rome under Nero, who we know were often very literally burned for the faith. And what he's saying is we must stand together as the church to help one another and uphold one another before a hostile world. They hated the master. They will hate us. And what will sustain us in the fire when the test comes is being part of the church, being at peace and standing together to be united in love. And then from a slightly different perspective, our peace together is to be a powerful witness to the world. Salt is good. It's a preservative. And by our love for one another, the world will know that we are his disciples. And the world is confounded and it marvels when it sees how Christians can be at peace. But if we lose our salt in it, if we lose our peace with one another, then what good are we? Fit only to be thrown out and trampled on. So have salt in yourselves. Be at peace. Love, forgive, serve brothers and sisters for the sake of our witness to the world. So it means forgive one another, even 70 times 7, just as Christ has forgiven you. It means don't speak any evil word or gossip or condemn one another. It means speak only what is good for edification and what is gracious. It means do not lie to one another because you are members of one body. It means do not covet what another may have, but Work hard so that you have something to share. It means be patient, long-suffering, and slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to hear. The cross is to define our life together. At the cross, the Son of God died to self, gave up himself to bring us peace. In the church, we are all to die to ourselves so that there is peace, honouring each other and putting each other's needs first. If there's to be any competition, it should be a race to outdo one another in serving each other and in honouring each other. Even the least, the little one, is so valued, they are as Christ himself. Look on your brother and sister as if they were Christ himself, and seek peace with one another. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your love for the church, and what a privilege it is to profess the name of Jesus Christ. Although, Lord, it is a fearful thing to pray, we ask that you would search us and try our hearts to see if there be any wicked way within us. Lest, Lord, we should prove to be hypocrites who make others stumble. Oh, Lord, help us to cut off and pluck out and to put away all our sins. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would grant peace to the church. We ask that there would be a deep and rich peace and unity here amongst us. And indeed, Lord, that you would help us to remember your words and to show peace with all other Christians. And may this bring honour and glory to your name. Amen.